If you were here last week, you will remember that we finished the Bible. We finished a series through the book of Revelation and concluded with the closing chapters of the Bible from Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And someone asked me after the service, "So what are you going to preach on now, Andrew? You finished the book." Well, we're going to start at the beginning. We'll go to the front and begin in Genesis. This begins a summer sermon series through the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And in the next number of weeks, we will take significant chunks of those five books and see how those books teach us how God is forming a people for himself to participate with him in his work of renewing and restoring creation. And so this morning, our text is Genesis chapter 1 through Chapter 11, verse 9. Let's begin reading that passage. I expected a big gasp or something to come from, but you're all ready to listen to 11 chapters. No, that would be too cumbersome, I think, in our heat. So what I'd like to do is read selected passages from that from those first chapters. And we'll do that. I'll highlight the passages that I'm going to be reading, and I'll intersperse some of these passages with some summary comments about the story itself, the story that unfolds from Genesis 1 through 11. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The opening verses of the Bible begin with the only one true God of the universe bringing form and order, beauty and goodness where there was disorder and chaos. That which is without form and empty is given form and is filled. The form of light and dark created on the first day is filled with the lights of the day and of the night on the fourth day. The form of sea and sky created on the second day is filled with the creatures of water and air on the fifth day. The form of a fertile earth is filled with creatures of the land on the sixth day, culminating in the capstone of creation, humankind, male and female, made in the likeness of God, co-equals and co-stewards of the good creation that God has made. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. When God provided all that was necessary for life and flourishing, then God rested on the seventh day. The Creator both modeled and built into the fabric of creation a rhythm of work and rest. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest so that you will know humankind does not live by work or consumption alone, but humankind lives by the goodness and the grace and the provision of God. And we notice from the very beginning, God built the necessity of relationship into the structure of creation. Humankind created to live in relationship with God, with one another, and with the land itself. But this threefold relationship of love and interdependence was destroyed when humankind exercised their God-given ability to choose, which really lies at the heart of what it means to love. And in their pride and rebellion, chose against the goodness of God. In choosing to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they desired an ability that in the ancient world belonged only to God. Adam and Eve broke relationship with the gracious and loving God who made them because they tried to become like him. The threefold relationship that God created was broken. God cursed the relationship between humankind and the land. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. God cursed the relationship between man and woman. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And God removed the man and woman from the garden he made for them in order to expel them from his own presence, the third relationship. But even as he banishes them from the garden, God provides clothing and protection. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Indeed, the good creation was being undone by sin-filled humanity. Following this ejection from Eden, as one writer puts it, there is an ever-growing avalanche of sin. An ever-growing avalanche of sin, a continual widening chasm between man and God. There is a movement from disobedience to murder, to reckless killing, to titanic lust, to total corruption and violence, finally to the full disruption of humanity described in chapter 11. Cain kills Abel. Cain's descendants are filled with vengeance and a desire for power. But God remains faithful to the people that he made. God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, who was killed. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. However, when the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." And so the good creation was undone. What was given order and form and fullness was undone. "I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish." The waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Bird, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals, the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped out from the earth. Indeed, creation was being undone. But not without purpose. God had in mind to restore and recreate, to renew and to repopulate. We read, "Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. And God said to Noah, 'I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your wife's sons with you. You are to enter into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, and to keep them alive with you.' And so when the flood waters receded, the promise made to Adam and Eve was renewed through Noah and his descendants. As for you," and listen to the echo of the same mandate given to Adam and Eve, "be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. Every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood.'" And following chapter 9, in chapter 10, we read of many descendants and many nations beginning to cover the earth. We might wonder why this list is not given after chapter 11, when God confused the languages of the people and scattered them over the face of the earth. We wonder why this list in chapter 10 comes before chapter 11. It is because, as Old Testament narrators are known to do, the writer wishes the table of nations, as it's called, to be a positive sign that the command to multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth is being carried out in the midst of spreading sin and disobedience. God remains faithful. Finally, we come to the closing chapter of our passage, chapter 11, when once again human pride climaxes, and the desire of Adam and Eve to become like God is reiterated in a new form. Now the human hubris is expressed through an entire community, a civilization. They said, "Come, let us build a city for ourselves with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Why? So that we can make a name for ourselves." The pride-filled heart of humanity once again expresses its desire to be godlike. That concludes the reading of Scripture. With this, as one writer describes it, with this avalanche of sin, a movement of disobedience to the full disruption of humanity, we ask ourselves the question, what hope is there for humanity? Well, I confidently submit to you this morning that the opening chapters of the Bible, chapters 1 through 11, contain within them a most satisfying and truth-filled answer to this question. Allow me to begin by quoting from a Calvin College professor, James Smith, in his recent book, Imagining the Kingdom. He writes this: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." What he means by that is every single person that lives puts their basic trust and loyalty in something, in some things or gods, for ultimate purpose and meaning in life. Perhaps it's a divine being, or maybe it's an ideology, a way of life. Perhaps it's material things. Often that loyalty gets expressed in many different ways, but it always has some form of deifying oneself. We live as though we're gods of our own life and of the world, and the theory of modern evolution that many and many more people are believing has given people the idea that a divine being was unnecessary to create the universe that we live in, and that it has all come about by random occurrences happening over a very long period of time. The Bible says, no. A good and gracious God created form and fullness out of chaos and emptiness. A good God created a good world and inhabited that world with beauty and wonder for the flourishing of relationships between humankind and God, between humankind and one another, and between humankind and the land, the earth that God has made. Indeed, God created a magnificent dwelling that He Himself intended to live in, to fill His own presence with, so that He could enjoy a deep and rich fellowship with the creatures He made. And as the Bible says, God saw all that He made, and it is good. But the opening pages of Scripture teach us that when human rebellion and pride infected the good creation, an avalanche of sin overtakes the good creation. Towards the middle of chapter 11, the disobedience that began with the first human pair and their choice to eat fruit escalated to include the entire human community in their choice to build a tower. The whole human family had been captivated by selfish pride. It has often been observed that the presence of evil or wickedness or sin, though many in our culture don't like that word, it has often been observed that the presence of evil or wickedness has been the easiest biblical teaching to prove. We need only pick up a newspaper or look around us or watch the evening news to know that it's true. Our world is not the way it's supposed to be. But what of the teaching of Genesis 1 to 11? This narrating of an ever-growing avalanche of sin, a continual widening chasm between man and God, a movement from individual disobedience to what one Old Testament scholar describes as the full disruption of humanity. Is that really how it is in our world? A few years ago, I had the privilege of attending a lecture by a Dutch economist and social philosopher by the name of Bob Houtswart. He was lecturing at Trinity Western. And I will say that as I listened to that lecture, I found myself disrupted, even discouraged. Many of the things that he shared were disconcerting as he, as it were, flew at an altitude of 40,000 feet and observed trends and movements in our world, especially under the title globalization. It was a disconcerting lecture for me. He shared reflections on the trends of globalization. He affirmed in me a growing sense that on a global scale, the human community is moving more and more towards greater moral confusion, greater environmental concern, and greater economic uncertainty. And it gave me pause. As he quoted another writer, he used a phrase that I did not forget to capture the kind of thing that globally we are caught up in as emerging markets like China and India and others desire more and more resources and luxuries that other places in the world enjoy, places like the West. And this is the phrase that he used, increasingly made possible through the process of globalization, the world is being caught up in a, quote, hurricane of desire. A hurricane of desire. As people are caught up in this hurricane of desire, the desire to have more, more pleasures, more things, we increasingly give our loyalty to what we might call the God of consumption. A God that Houtswart observes has become a sacred cow in our culture. A sacred cow because of the patterns of consumption that we will refuse to let go of. There is growing environmental concern. He shared a number, and I will just very briefly share those with us. Growing environmental concern. According to most scientists, the weather patterns of our planet are changing largely due to excessive carbon emissions by people. As polar ice caps melt and water levels rise, weather patterns will become increasingly extreme, resulting in some areas of the world unable to grow food because of drought. There is growing indebtedness of the world's richest nations. The God of consumption, as Houtswart alluded to, is fueling this debt, both public debt and private debt. It's hard for anyone to imagine, he said, how the United States of America is ever going to repay its public debt, now at $17.5 trillion, growing every day by more than $2 billion. There is a growing scarcity of resources in our planet, be that water, oil, food, a scarcity of resources that requires the countries who consume the most to increasingly find those resources elsewhere, often in poorer countries where more vulnerable people live. I heard a story today from my wife, or yesterday from my wife, about a Filipino man that she teaches with. He lives here. When he goes to the Philippines, he brings white sugar from North America with him to the Philippines. Did you know the Philippines is a big producer of sugar? And yet he brings North American sugar to the Philippines because the sugar that they have in the Philippines is of far less quality than the sugar here in, that they export to countries like Canada. That isn't the way it's supposed to be. A scarcity of resources where the wealthy countries begin to extract resources from poorer countries. And as scarcity grows, prices rise, meaning only the wealthy can afford. There is a recognized growing world poverty among the human community, and alongside this, a growing disparity between poor and rich. In the United States, for instance, where according to the Economic Policy Institute, the richest 10% of the population controls 75% of the country's wealth. Now, that in itself is not a new trend or statistic, but what is new is the huge disparity between the richest income levels and the poorest income levels. Chief executives of the United States, of their largest companies, earned an average of $12.3 million in pay last year, or in 2012, 354 times more than the average salary of other workers. That's a huge disparity. Back in 1980, it was only 42 times more. It's now 354 times more. All of these trends combined, it seems to me, serve as a recipe for turmoil, unrest, and conflict, escalating tensions between people in our world, between those who have and who continue to fuel the god of consumption and those who have not. One person wrote a book titled this about technology, Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's hard not to wonder if globally we are consuming ourselves to death. And if that were not enough, there is a significant shift in the way we, especially in the West, think about morality. In the culture, more generally, it is already a given that almost universally, people want to pursue and protect the individual right to be happy. In the culture, more generally, that's almost a universal given. John Stackhouse, a professor at Regent College, in a recent article in Faith Today, said that that is making its way into the church more and more. More and more evangelical Christians, he says, are ignoring the scriptures in favor of the maximum individual freedom to be happy. And he illustrates the point in the context of debates around same-sex marriage. Increasingly, he writes, Christians are agreeing that same-sex couples should be allowed to marry because it is a justice issue. Not a justice that comes out of the teachings of Scripture, but it is a justice in the sense it would be an injustice to deny homosexuals the supposed right to marry, to be free to enjoy a same-sex union without condemnation, and indeed with the full affirmation of church, society, and state. And he says this kind of thinking goes on to say it reflects a core moral concern held by the baby boomer generation, taken for granted by their children, that everyone is entitled to a maximum individual freedom to be happy. My intention here is not to go on a tangent on same-sex relationships, but he illustrates the point well. And if this becomes the new idol that we bow down to, which increasingly seems to be the case in the West, what happens? Let me press another hot button of our day. What happens when the right to maximum individual freedom to be happy, what happens when the right to maximum individual freedom to be happy for a healthy person is increasingly threatened by a healthcare system that is crippling under the cost of caring for unhealthy people? Perhaps, namely, the elderly, which are consuming more and more of our healthcare budget. The elderly who, according to some people, can't really be happy because they're sick. More than that, they can't contribute to a society in the way that we would want them to. They are a continual drain, and it's now affecting those of us who want to be happy and are healthy. And so, mercy killing is the only viable alternative. We must have mercy on people who no longer have the freedom to be happy because of their physical condition and allow them to end their life. And perhaps one day, deny care because of crippling costs. It's not hard for this person to see that on the horizon if our chief moral concern is the maximum individual right to be happy. Now, you say, Andrew, in a democratic society where everybody has the right to vote, how could this happen? We will simply elect politicians that will ensure that they do what is right. And if they don't, we oust them from office. But if all that was said about the wealthy, who is it that funds campaigns? Who is it that identifies candidates? Often, many candidates are tied to those corporations and individuals that fund them. Now, you're probably thinking, Andrew, you seem awfully cranky this morning. You seem to be suggesting that every cultural development is on some kind of slippery slope towards chaos. And there's a part of me that wants to say, except by the grace of God, that's precisely where humanity would go. And I get that from the opening chapters of Genesis. Except by the grace of God, revealed to us in His Word, that is where humanity will go. An avalanche of sin, a widening chasm between God and humankind. And lest you say, as I'm tempted to do, all of these things that Andrew mentions are things that sort of happen out there. They don't really intersect with my life. I treat people with respect. I love and care for those in my family and maybe in my neighborhood. These things don't really, they exist kind of out there in the world. And goodness gracious, what is it? How can I feel convicted by these things? Well, let me share with you words from A.W. Tozer. I don't agree with everything he writes, but I think he's right on this. He quotes, "Throughout the whole world, error and truth travel the same highways, work in the same fields and factories, attend the same churches, fly in the same planes and shop in the same stores. So skilled is error at imitating truth that the two are constantly being mistaken for one another. It takes a sharp eye these days to know which brother is Cain and which is Abel. It takes the eyes illumined by Scripture and the presence of God's Holy Spirit to begin to discern error from truth. What hope is there for humanity?" you might ask. Well, though Genesis 11 seems to climax with an expression of human hubris, tucked in those verses is the phrase that for me brings such encouragement and delight. "For when God saw their evil intentions, He said, 'Let us come down. Let us come down.'" His intent was to confuse the language, lest people destroy themselves. My words. Let us come down. And those words are like the beginning of a glorious thread that goes all through Scripture that culminates in the coming down of God in Jesus Christ, when the Word of God became flesh and made His dwelling among us, when the coming down of God expressed in Jesus Christ secured for humanity a victory over sin, secured for humanity a victory over death, secured for humanity the power to overcome sin, to push sin back, to push wickedness back, and to once again allow the goodness of God to take root and flourish, to participate with God's purpose of bringing renewal and hope to our world. God came down in love for His good creation and for the people He made. God came down. Now, in an interview that I read a little while ago between someone whose name I don't know and Alvin Plantinga, the atheist might often say, well, with all this evil in the world, how can you believe in a good God? And indeed, that is probably one of the biggest arguments against a God, is the presence of evil. I love how Plantinga responds. This gentleman says in his question, since the world isn't perfect, why would we need a perfect being to explain the world or any feature of it? And Plantinga responds with these words. Listen carefully. I suppose your thinking is that it is suffering and sin that makes this world less than perfect. But then your question makes sense only if the best possible worlds contain no sin or suffering. And is that true? Maybe the best world contains free creatures, some of whom sometimes do what is wrong. Indeed, maybe the best worlds contain a scenario very much like the Christian story. Think about it. The first being of the universe, that's God, perfect in goodness, power, and knowledge, creates free creatures whom He knows could choose against Him. These free creatures turn their backs on Him, rebel against Him, and get involved in sin and evil. But rather than treating them as some ancient God might, like having them boiled in oil, this God responds by sending His Son into the world to suffer and die so that human beings might once more be in right relationship to God. God Himself undergoes the enormous suffering involved in seeing His Son mocked, ridiculed, beaten, and crucified. And all this for the sake of sinful human creatures whom He loves. I'd say, writes Plantinga, in a world which this story is true, that would be a truly magnificent world. It would be so good that no world could be appreciably better. No matter how drastic human sin becomes, says one writer, destroying what God has made good and bringing the world to the brink of uncreation, God's grace never fails to deliver humankind from the consequences of their sin. Even when humanity responds to a fresh start with the old pattern of sin, God's commitment to His world stands firm, and sinful humans experience the favor of God as well as His righteous judgment. End quote. There is hope for humanity in spite of what we might see evolving around us and even within us. Hope for humanity that touches the very center of our lives, changing hearts, releasing us from the power of sin, and enabling us to love and forgive as God does. This power has the power to change human history, and it has, seen most clearly through what Christ has accomplished, and it can change your life and mine. It can bring healing into marriages that are on the edge by infusing them with forgiveness and selfless love. It can bring hope to those who are on the margins and the vulnerable by transforming hearts into lives that generously share the abundance of God's world with others in need. This power is indeed hope for humanity, and it comes from God alone. And this morning, we submit our lives to this God. Amen. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, that was 11 chapters in the Bible, preached in a hurry, and it still ended up being more than a half an hour. But this is a message, oh God, that brings hope and encouragement to us, because each one of our lives is touched in some way by the effects of sin, the corrupting influences of human pride and rebellion, of structures in society that contribute towards disorder and chaos and work against human flourishing. Each one of our lives are touched by that reality in some way. And so this morning we pray with earnest hearts that increasingly they would be open to the power of God manifest through Jesus Christ our Lord. Increasingly our hearts would be filled by the power of the Holy Spirit to effect your goodness and your love in a world that is good, that you are redeeming for your glory. Oh God, we need to hear this story again and again so that we can tangibly display your renewing power in our world. In Jesus' name.